As a background to our study of Galatians 3, we are taking some time out to look at the Abrahamic covenant. And we come this evening to Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you." I made a mistake. I should have said seed up there because I'm changing the New King James Version descendants to seed. Make it clearer. Verse 8, "Also I give to you your seed and your seed after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant or your seed, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, the rest of this is relevant too, but I'm going to stop there and let you read that on your own, because we're limited in the amount of time we have. We've already seen the covenant established in Genesis chapter 12. And the seminal promise was introduced in Genesis chapter 12. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis 15, Abraham is told explicitly that he will have a seed of his own body. And this, as we said last time we met together, this builds upon God's promise in Genesis 3 concerning the coming seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And it also builds upon the prior promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes, and his belief concerns this promised seed in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15:6 states, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, in connection with all that is preceded in Genesis 3 and 12, and what is explicitly said in chapter 15, and in light of the commentary on this verse that we find in the New Testament, we can confidently say that Abraham was believing in the promised Messiah, the Lord. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now notice in verse 5, where we're told that his faith is accounted for righteousness. What does that mean? Does that mean that God looked at Abraham's faith and said, oh, what a wonderful faith, and because Abraham is so good that he has this great faith, I'm going to count him as being righteous? Absolutely not. What was it that his faith concerned? Look at the verse. Before it says his faith is accounted to him for righteousness, he said, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Abraham's faith, his belief, was believing on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith had content. You can't believe something without believing something. There has to be a something there for you to believe. Just believing alone is nonsense. You can't believe and truly believe and believe nothing. So, next, Paul makes the important point that Abraham was accounted righteous prior to being circumcised. In fact, if you look back in the book of Genesis, you find that it was at least 13 years before he was circumcised that Abraham was accounted righteous by God. So there he is, walking all around the promised land for 13 years in a state of justification, accounted righteous by God, and just as uncircumcised as all those Gentiles out there. Righteous Abraham, father of the Jewish race, uncircumcised and justified before God for 13 years. Then in verse 11, Paul tells us that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now we already knew from Genesis 17:11 that circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And here in verse 11 of Romans 4, we're told that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So we have two words here, seal and sign. What are they? What do they mean? Well, John Murray, the famous theologian from Westminster Seminary, who's now dead, said that a sign points to the existence of that which it signifies. So a sign just points back to the existence of the thing that it signs. Whereas a seal authenticates, confirms, and guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. Now note what is sealed according to Romans 11. What is it that's sealed? It's not Abraham's faith, but it's the righteousness of Abraham's faith. We must always resist the Arminian notion that God was rewarding Abraham's faith when he accounted Abraham righteous. What he accounted to Abraham for righteousness was the object of Abraham's faith, Christ the Lord, who alone accomplished righteousness on Abraham's behalf by his perfect obedience and by his substitutionary death. Abraham's faith is highly significant, but it was not the basis of Abraham's righteousness. Instead, Abraham's faith is the instrument through which he connects with Christ and Christ's great saving work. And it was Christ's righteousness that was imputed or accounted to believing Abraham. Now, turn back to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, we have the Abrahamic covenant renewed. We have the assurance given that the promised seed will come through Sarah. And we have the sign of the covenant introduced. Now, when I say renewed, this should not be taken as an indication that the covenant had lapsed. I guess a better way to state it would be that the covenant is restated and additional elements of the covenant are disclosed to Abraham. But it's the sign of the covenant that's introduced here in Genesis 17 that we're now going to be looking at. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. And the big question that lurks in the background of most people's minds when they think about God establishing circumcision as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is, why? Why? I mean, I can remember not very many years ago wondering about that myself. Why would circumcision be a sign of the covenant? Now, one of the problems we have in talking about this subject is our lingering Roman Catholic attitude towards sex. We have to lay aside these unscriptural attitudes and see that sex is a good gift from God. Like all God's gifts, it can be misused, but it is the misuse that is sin. It's not the gift of sex itself. And if you look at the Bible talks about sex very explicitly in many different ways. So there should be nothing inherently embarrassing about circumcision, even though it is applied to the male organ that's a sexual organ. Now let's think about this subject in context. Abram is the original name of Abraham. It means exalted father. Now, many people have made this point, but it's a point that's well made. Imagine Abraham verging on old age. In fact, what we would call really pretty extreme old age at the time this occurs. Imagine him, hundreds of servants, a great man. And he carries about this name, exalted father, and his wife is barren. It's kind of embarrassing. When God renewed the covenant in Genesis 15, this was the subject that was uppermost in Abraham's mind, or Abram as he was then. Look at Genesis 15. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Eliezer of Damascus was Abraham's slave. He was a man that Abraham placed a lot of confidence in and thought a lot of. He gave a lot of responsibility to. And if Abraham had had no heir, this man was going to be Abraham's heir. Now, that's a different type of slavery than what we're familiar with in modern terms, obviously. But he was still a slave. He says, "My heir is this man Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no seed. Indeed, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. My point is that this was a big deal to Abraham. He was really concerned about this. In Genesis 17, God kind of makes the situation worse. He changes his name from Exalted Father to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, of course, by this time, Sarah has taken things into her own hand and decided that she has the solution to the problem and has given Abraham her own handmaid to be his concubine, and Ishmael has been born. But nevertheless, this is not what God has in mind, as God reveals to Abraham. So now, 13 years after Genesis 15, God calls upon Abraham to believe that it will be through Sarah that the promised seed will come. By this time, he's 99 years old, and Sarah's about 10 years younger. And even in those days where people lived a good bit longer, you know, we're in the decline in age from the flood, and it goes steadily downward. And apparently Abraham did live to be 175, but he was rejuvenated at this point, apparently, by God. 175 was not the normal age span, even at this time. And he very much recognizes that he and Sarah are beyond the age point of having children. And so what is his response? Well, it's not very faithful, is it? It's, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He doesn't really believe that Sarah's going to have a child. But God's very patient with him. Now, my point is that clearly circumcision relates to this issue that is foremost in Abraham's mind, of Abraham having a seed through his wife Sarah. It's not that circumcision makes fatherhood more or less likely. That's not the point. But that it relates to the male sexual organ through which the seed passes toward its goal of fertilizing the egg supplied by the woman. This is the central thing that's involved. This is why circumcision was chosen as the sign of the covenant, in my opinion. But there's a further significance to circumcision. As a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision is to be applied to all the descendants of Abraham and to anyone associated with those descendants in such a way that they might intermarry with them. Thus, all of Abraham's servants have to be circumcised too. In other words, everybody in Abraham's household that's a male has to be circumcised because they're all potential interminglers with Abraham's seed. So the seed of Abraham, in the plural sense, are to be marked out and distinguished. So circumcision was applied by direct command of God, not to those who exercised faith of the type Abraham exercised, but to all Abraham's seed. His seed were the vehicle through whom the ultimate object of Abraham's faith would come. Thus, circumcision distinguished Abraham's seed as the people through whom the seed, Christ, would come and who would accomplish the righteousness that God imputed to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Now, notice this. Circumcision was to be always performed on the eighth day following birth. The early Christians spoke of Sunday as the eighth day because it followed Saturday. What is Saturday? It's the seventh day. So Sunday, you could number it, of course, day number one. It is the first day of the week. But because it follows day seven, the early Christians referred to it as the eighth day. In fact, they talked about Christ being raised from the dead on the eighth day. So, The eighth day is a symbol of the new creation. For the whole of the new creation is founded upon Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits. There's something more coming. Romans 8:21-23. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What Christ initiated by the resurrection from the dead is the beginning of the new creation that's going to ultimately consummate in a new heavens and a new earth. The old creation ended on the seventh day as a day of rest. The new creation begins on the eighth day when all things are made new. Thus, time after time after time, we have a male baby born in the lineage of Abraham. The day of the baby's birth echoes the first creation. 8 days later, this male baby is circumcised. And this foreshadows the new creation. Circumcision is applied to the baby's organ of procreation because the author of the new creation will come into the world in a procreated body as the seed of Abraham. But notice, after all this focus of attention upon the male descendants of Abraham for approximately 2,000 years of Israel's history, circumcision after circumcision after circumcision, down through the years, it is a female seed of Abraham, the Virgin Mary, that is finally honored with the privilege of bringing the promised seed of Abraham into the world. Here we're confronted with the miracle of the virgin birth. In natural procreation, a male is necessary to produce a male. Some of the lower animals, some of the reptiles, can rarely produce offspring without fertilization from a male. But this phenomena, which is called parthenogenesis, always produces a female offspring. The mother does not have and cannot contribute the necessary Y or male chromosome. The virgin birth was not an example of parthenogenesis. That would have been scientifically impossible. The holy male child born of the Holy Spirit from a virgin's womb was both the seed of the woman and through her, the seed of Abraham. And this came about miraculously in a manner that is not revealed to us, except that we know that Christ was conceived in the virgin's womb through the Holy Spirit and that God was his Father. Now, take a little rabbit trail here, related rabbit trail. Those who believe in infant baptism frequently cite the Abrahamic covenant in support of their position. It's often said that since Romans 4:11 says that circumcision was the sign or seal of Abraham's faith and was later applied to unbelieving infants, it's perfectly permissible to apply the sign of baptism to unbelieving infants. You see, here you have circumcision, sign of Abraham's faith, and even though that accords with the way we would normally think as modern evangelical believers, when circumcision is applied to these little infants without faith, there's an incongruity in our thinking, isn't there? But that's what happened. And so, the same way with baptism. Why not, if circumcision was applied to unbelieving infants, apply baptism to unbelieving infants? But was circumcision really given by God as a sign, a seal of Abraham's faith? We've already answered this. Romans 4:11 states, he received the sign of circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. The sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of that faith which Abraham had while he was as yet uncircumcised, but the fulfillment of the promise was to be through Abraham's progeny. And therefore, such progeny were to bear the sign of circumcision as a seal, an assurance, a pledge of the righteousness that would one day come by way of the progeny which bore the sign of circumcision. The multiplication of Abraham's seed through Isaac was a confirmation of God's promise of one seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How would they be blessed through that seed? Because that seed would bring in, by his perfect keeping of the law and his atoning work and resurrection, everlasting righteousness. This was the righteousness imputed to Abraham, though such righteousness had not at that time been accomplished. It would later be accomplished through the seed of Abraham. As we said earlier, circumcision was applied not to those who exercised faith of the type Abraham exercised, but to all Abraham's seed. Thus, Abraham's seed were distinguished as those who were the means of fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They were the ones through whom Messiah would come, who would accomplish the righteousness that God imputed to Abraham. But when Messiah finally came and accomplished everlasting righteousness, there was no more need for the application of the sign of circumcision to the progeny of Abraham or anyone else's progeny. Now that Christ has come, that of which circumcision was the seal has been fulfilled. And circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant is put away. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Galatians 6:15. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, the sign does not rest upon the infants of the faithful, for they will not be the means by which a promise of Messiah will be fulfilled. Rather, the sign of baptism rests upon the faithful themselves alone, for they have received the promised Messiah and are the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith, not by natural procreation. But more than this, they, by reason of faith, have been identified with the promised Messiah in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the sign of that identification is to be applied only to those who have been thus identified. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. We'll take up next time, Lord willing, with Galatians 3 again.